Now we'll have Nathan Epp come and minister to us. Nathan?
The New Testament reading is from Matthew 11, verses 6 through 19, and verses 25 through 30. But to what will I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces, calling to one another. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We wailed, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. At that time, Jesus said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all you that are weary and carrying heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Thus ends the gospel reading. Well, good morning. I know most of you know me, but some of you might not, so I just wanted to give a very brief introduction of myself. My wife Sheila and I moved back to this community, which is my home community, 20 years ago. It's hard to believe 20 years have passed. We attend Salem Zion Mennonite, which is the church that I grew up in. This past year, I had a significant change. I left the education profession after 30 years and moved on to the home farm. Picked quite a time to start farming full-time, a nice drought last year and one of the worst winters that we can remember. But I've enjoyed the change of pace, and this fall I hope to start taking seminary classes. That's something I had done a few years ago, but I had given that up for a while, and I'm hoping to start that again. Over the past several years, I have at times been asked to pulpit fill in the community, so when Pastor Shane reached out and asked if I would help out for a couple of Sundays while he was on sabbatical, I was really excited about the opportunity to be part of this congregation. I am by no means an expert, but I enjoy working through Scripture and sharing some of my thoughts with others. So please bow as we begin our time together with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we heard in Psalm 145, you are gracious and merciful and good to all. We are grateful for the opportunity this morning to hear and study your word together. We pray that our time this morning be a blessing, and may we experience your presence with us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. The scripture passages that were read this morning come from the Common Lectionary. And even though the reading from Matthew skips about half of the chapter 11, I plan on touching points throughout the whole chapter. So I invite you to keep your Bibles open to chapter 11 as we work through this text together. I titled the message this morning Expectations because a lot of what's going on in Matthew 11 is fueled by expectations that people had of what the Messiah was supposed to be. Now, if you look up the definition of an expectation, you will most likely find some explanation stating that an expectation is a strong belief that something will happen or that something will be the case in the future. Now, notice that it says strong belief. This is very different from hoping that something will happen. Now, people base their expectations on events that have happened in the past, things they hear from other people, or even unwritten rules that we believe should be true. An example of one of these unwritten rules that can help people form expectations is that life should be fair. Now, how many times have we heard that one? As a parent and educator, I have often heard the, "but that's not fair" argument. Now, we could have a whole other message on that topic and the impact that has on our lives. Now, think back to a time in your life when you had an expectation about something. What was that expectation based on? You probably had an expectation of what your first job would be like. People often have expectations about what marriage will be like or what being a parent will be like. Now, in the case of marriage and parenting, we have all of these self-help books that can help us become experts on that topic, right? Work us through every situation that we will encounter. Doesn't quite work out that way. Sheila and I celebrated our 28th wedding anniversary a few weeks ago. I was 24 years old when we got married. Now, even though Sheila and I both had great examples of marriage in our parents and grandparents, how can a 24-year-old form accurate expectations of what 28 years of marriage will be like? Expectations, while we may think they are helpful, can be very dangerous, especially when events don't turn out the way we expected them to. How do we react in those situations? This can be particularly dangerous in our faith journey. In preparing for the message, I came across a human psychology article titled "Expectations: The Silent Killer of Happiness." A quote from the article that I found interesting is, "Happiness is usually directly proportional to our level of acceptance and inversely proportional to our expectations." Now, for those of you that aren't math fans, when two things are directly proportional, when one thing increases, the other increases as well. An inverse proportion means that as one thing increases, the other will decrease. As Christians, I think we need to change that quote slightly to, "Happiness is usually directly proportional to our level of faith and inversely proportional to our expectations." I would like for you to keep some of these thoughts on expectations in mind as we work through this text. Now, to provide a little backdrop to chapter 11, prior to this, we had the Sermon on the Mount, which we're all very familiar with. Jesus taught and gave lessons in the kingdom of heaven to very large crowds of people. In chapters 8 and 9, Jesus and the disciples traveled the countryside doing many miracles. Healing sick people, driving out demons, and bringing a dead girl back to life. Now, for the most part during this time, there were crowds of people following Jesus and the disciples around all the time. So now we get to chapter 11. At this point, Jesus is again teaching to the crowds in Galilee. This chapter starts with some of John the Baptist's disciples coming to Jesus and asking him if he is the Messiah, or if they are supposed to wait for someone else. Now, I assume we are all familiar with the ministry of John the Baptist. He was definitely a person that walked to the beat of his own drum. And even though he led a very different lifestyle, he had a significant following, including his own disciples. Now, we most likely think of him as a very strong-minded individual. However, in this passage, we see him express some doubts about Jesus and his ministry. He starts to wonder if Jesus is actually the promised Messiah. Now, to be fair to John, he was in prison during this time. He had rebuked King Herod for committing adultery with his brother's wife, so Herod threw him in prison. It is estimated that John the Baptist had been in prison for 12 to 18 months prior to hearing about the ministry of Jesus. 12 to 18 months is a very long time in what I am guessing accommodations were much less than 5-star. That was enough time for John to perhaps start doubting his message that people should repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The great judgment that John had announced had not yet materialized. The corrupt are still in power, and John being in prison is evidence of that. Based on his situation, it is pretty easy to see why John's expectations for the Messiah and the coming kingdom of heaven caused him to have doubts about Jesus. This situation is similar to what Christians are experiencing even in this day and age. We are waiting for the second coming. There is a lot of corruption and persecution throughout the world. It's an imperfect world. So how does Jesus respond to John's disciples in this situation? It would have been very easy for him just to say, well, yeah, I'm the Messiah. But instead, Jesus tells John's disciples to tell John what they have seen and heard. All of the events from chapters 8 and 9. The blind receiving sight, the lame walking, lepers cleansed, the deaf hearing, the dead raised, and the poor receiving good news. We would potentially use the saying, the proof is in the pudding. Although this was not the mighty judgment that John had envisioned, these are surely signs that God's kingdom is drawing near and that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. After John's disciples leave, Jesus starts to address the crowd about John the Baptist and gives him high praise, talking about how he was the messenger that Micah prophesied about, and no one that has ever lives a better life than John the Baptist. However, Jesus states that now that the kingdom is arriving through him, even the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. So this now brings us to verse 16, which is the beginning of what was read this morning. Now, it is important to note that in verse 15 is one of my favorite quotes. Jesus says, "All who have ears, let them hear." I will admit that I chuckle a little bit every time I read that or hear that. Can anybody think of a better way to say, pay attention, this is important? But that's exactly what Jesus is doing. Over the next several verses, Jesus is being pretty hard on the people. He states that the problem with this generation is that they don't listen and take to heart the things that John the Baptist and Jesus have to say about the kingdom of heaven. John led a unique lifestyle, and the Pharisees and other people accused him of being demon-possessed. Jesus had a habit of eating and drinking with sinners, and that earned him a bad reputation with the Pharisees and other people as well. They called him a glutton and a drunkard. Now, for us, well, those are obviously not positive terms, but those terms specifically in the Old Testament could have meant that Jesus would have been stoned for those sins. So Jesus, people find reason to take offense at both John and Jesus and their ministry, and by doing so, choose to ignore both. So Jesus compares the people to children in the marketplace who can't decide if they want to play wedding games or funeral games. The flute and dancing are a reference to a wedding celebration, and the wailing and mourning are a reference to a funeral. So another way to look at what's happening here in verse 17 is that John the Baptist was very serious, the funeral, and Jesus celebrated with and among the people, the wedding. The Jews and the Pharisees in particular found fault with both. The root problem for those that reject Jesus back then, and even to this day, is their awareness that taking Jesus seriously requires a change in lifestyle. Both John the Baptist and Jesus push us into uncomfortable places. Jesus forces us to go beyond our normal expectations and our normal human wisdom. How can the poor in spirit be blessed, or those who mourn? How can the meek inherit the earth? Are we really supposed to sacrifice some of our own comfort for the poor, the sick, the foreigners, and the others that are in the fringes of our community? Are we really supposed to turn the other cheek to our enemies and actually pray for them? If a person can find fault with John the Baptist or Jesus as individuals, they can rationalize that they really don't need to make those things make those changes or do those things in their lives. It tends to be easier to criticize than obey, and more importantly, to have faith. But Jesus says wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. This ties back to what Jesus had said to the to John's disciples earlier, the blind receiving sight, the lame walking, lepers cleansed, and the good news being given to the poor. Jesus' own deeds give evidence that he embodies and reveals the wisdom of God and that he is the one to usher in God's kingdom. All we have to do is believe in him and have faith. The problem was that Jesus did not meet the expectations that the Jews had for what the Messiah was supposed to be. They were expecting a socio-political king, much like King David was. Now, we all know Jesus was not King David, but the Pharisees could not get past that. So if you're still following your Bibles in chapter 11, you'll notice that in the readings this morning, verses 20 through 24 were left out of the suggested lectionary text. I personally find that a little bit odd because I think there's some important lessons in there for us even today. Also, again, if you remember, Jesus had just said, if you have ears, listen, so this is important. So go ahead and take a look at those verses if you still have your Bibles open. Jesus is comparing some local cities to cities known throughout history for being really wicked and cities that refused to repent. Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum were towns where Jesus lived, taught, and performed many miracles. This is where Jesus was among the people. Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom were historically wicked cities that many prophets spoke against. Sodom is probably the most well-known by us, as Lot and his family were rushed from the city before God destroyed it for being so wicked. Remember, Lot's wife was turned to salt because she turned to watch. So when Jesus compares these local cities unfavorably with Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom, he is painting a pretty dark picture. The problem is that these cities aren't really evil. The problem is that they have heard Jesus' teaching and witnessed his miracles firsthand, and yet they fail to believe. Jesus said if those wicked cities of old had seen and experienced what Jesus did in the world, they would have repented. And come judgment day, the local cities will be judged much more harshly for their failure to believe. This section also provides us with a stern warning. We have all heard the gospel and the message of Jesus. Do we believe fully in the salvation that Jesus can provide? Do our deeds demonstrate that we have repentant hearts and that we try to live by Christ's example? These are questions that we should be asking ourselves on a regular basis. Now, this brings us to the final verses of our scripture this morning. Jesus starts by thanking his Father because he has hidden these things from the wise and revealed them to infants. Jesus here is taking a shot at the scribes and Pharisees, but also at any individual who rejects Jesus and his message. The Pharisees pride themselves on knowing and following the law, but yet fail to understand the basics of what God and the kingdom is really about. They don't understand the basics of justice, mercy, and faith. As Chad read in Psalm 145, the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his compassion is over all that he has made. The infants, on the other hand, are not regarded as important. They are the poor in spirit, the meek, the merciful, the persecuted, the sick and lame, the sinners who come to Jesus for healing of body and spirit. God's gracious will acts in ways that go against our normal human wisdom. Because of this, the infants can see what the wise cannot. Our passage this morning ends with some of the most well-known and comforting verses in the New Testament, verses 28 through 30. And I'll read them again. "Come to me, all you that are weary and are carrying heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." This is very clearly an invitation to all of us. Life is hard. We live in an imperfect world full of trials. We had the prayer request this morning, and none of us are exempt from these challenges that face us. Know that the Messiah will provide rest. The image of a yoke is probably something we have seen, but we really aren't familiar with. Literally, a yoke is a wooden tool used to join two animals together to work as a team. In Jesus' time, these animals most likely would have been oxen. The yoke allowed that pair of oxen to pull very heavy loads that would often make them stumble. Yokes were also used as a form of punishment for both slaves and prisoners. The Pharisees used the term yoke to describe the keeping of the Torah or the law. The Pharisees had turned the process of law keeping into a severe burden for the people. There was no room for grace, faith, mercy, or justice. They used the law to ignore human need. And that is partly why they struggled to understand the kingdom of heaven that Jesus was teaching about and living every day of his ministry. Jesus is inviting us to learn from him, to get our wisdom from him and from his example, to be bound to him. The yoke that Jesus offers is easy and the burden is light. The Greek term that from which easy is translated is krestos. Perhaps a better translation for us would be good or kind. God works for good in our lives. Now let's be clear, Jesus is not inviting us to a life of ease. As we already talked about, we live in an imperfect world full of sin and suffering. Being yoked to Jesus is full of risk and challenges. Jesus is calling us to a life of humble service, a life of freedom, joy, and mercy. Through Jesus, we can be free from the burden of sin, and we can rest deeply in God's grace. It is not a rest just for our worldly bodies, but more importantly, a rest for our souls. In closing, I want to thank you for the opportunity to be here this morning to work through some of the interesting scripture passages that we have. Hopefully, I've provided you some food for thought on expectations, what wisdom lives like and what wisdom is, and reminded you that God is always working for good in our lives, especially if we allow ourselves to be yoked to him. Please bow for prayer. Jesus, we thank you for your life and example of the importance of mercy, justice, and faith in our lives. We thank you for showing us true wisdom, as the Father's ways are not our ways. We pray for those among us that may be feeling weary and burdened by the challenges of life. May they feel your peace and presence with them as you share their burden. Now, as we leave this place, give us strength to carry out your will through the week, and may we feel your presence with us in all that we do. In your holy name we pray. Amen.